All right, gentlemen, 2 Samuel chapter 4. I mean, it's chapter 12. I don't know what I was thinking there. I'm going to read through the first 15 verses. We won't cover that much this morning, but for the sake of continuity, I want to read the whole account of what we're going to at least get started on today. Before I read, of course, the context is that David has sinned with Bathsheba. And compounding his sin in an effort to conceal and cover up what he had done, he arranged for the death of Bathsheba's wife Uriah because of the complication of Bathsheba becoming pregnant through his sin. And so David, in order to cover his tracks, has arranged for the death of Uriah. And we left off in chapter 11 with David under the impression that he has successfully covered his tracks. And of course, there was the final line of chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That leads, of course, into the events of chapter 12. So let's read from verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. All right. This passage, this section of Scripture, is one of those sections that is difficult for me to teach on. And it's difficult because this is a painful chapter. And, you know, there's wonderful stuff here for us. You know, as we see ultimately the Lord's, the depth, the extent, the degree of the Lord's great mercy to a man who had sinned so greatly. But there's, from reading it through David's eyes, putting yourself for a moment in David's position, it's a painful chapter. And it should pain us as we look at what goes on in this chapter. But you know how it is with God's word. We're not given we're not meant to only separate out the pleasant portions of God's word and read those and soak our hearts in them and avoid the painful and difficult and challenging portions of his word. We're meant to take it all in, because all scripture is not only inspired by God, but it's profitable to teach our hearts, to correct our hearts as needed, to convict our hearts where is necessary, and to train our hearts in what it truly means to walk in righteousness before the Lord. So we're going to spend, rather than less time on this section, because it's challenging and difficult and somewhat painful. I've learned, as difficult as it is, when we find portions of God's word like this, it's important to spend more time rather than less time in these types of sections. So we'll at least do a study today and next month in our next men's breakfast on this section. We may end up doing three on this portion. All right, let's first make sure we understand who we're dealing with here, the characters in this event. Verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. This isn't the first time we've encountered Nathan, but Nathan hasn't played a particularly prominent role yet in the story of David's life. He has been introduced before. Let's just briefly remind ourselves of who he is. Keep your place. Turn back, if you would, though, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, some five chapters earlier. Where we meet Nathan. This is in, of course, a much better time in David's life. A much spiritually healthier time in David's life. In verse 1 of chapter 7, 2 Samuel, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? So we see that during this time when David has first consolidated the kingdom, both the northern tribes that were separated from him and the southern tribe of Judah, of which he had been king already for 7 years, when the Lord consolidated the kingdoms and when David, by the blessing of the Lord, had won victory on all of their surrounding enemies, completing that ancient charge from the Lord to fully conquer the promised land, which had remained undone for 1,000 years. When he completed that, he was resting now in the fullness of victory and the fullness of the Lord's blessing. What entered his heart was this idea to build a house for the Lord. He was looking at where he lived. He was looking at where the Lord lived. He lived in this wonderful palace that he had built. And, of course, that was the blessing of the Lord. There was no fault in him in living in such a wonderful palace. And at the same time, he looked at where the Lord's house was, which was still, from the days of Moses to this day, in a tent, a movable structure. And in that desire, it was actually a good desire in David's heart. It just wasn't something the Lord had charged him to do yet, which was to replace the tent with a permanent stone temple, a permanent structure. That was, of course, reserved for his son Solomon to accomplish, though David would later be given the blueprints by the Lord for building that structure. So David had this desire, and we see when he has this desire, instead of just going out and building this new permanent structure, instead of going out and replacing the Lord's house, what does David do in chapter 7? When he has this idea, this concept that occurs to him, he seeks out of all of his kingdom, one man to talk to about it. The one man he seeks out is a man named Nathan, who is identified in this section as Nathan the prophet. Now, there's an important detail there. He's not Nathan a prophet, he's Nathan the prophet. What that is meant to signify to us is simply that most likely at this point in Israel's history, Nathan is the primary prophet. You know, there are, at different times in Old Testament history, there are more than one prophet of God that are hearing from God and communicating God's word to his people. But oftentimes, as the Lord works, he had chosen for each era, each generation, each time of his dealing with his people, a primary representative to be his messenger. You know, in an earlier generation, he had already died by this time, of course, who was the primary prophet of Israel before Nathan? Samuel, the prophet who was sent by the Lord to identify David as the next king of Israel, and who served as an important spiritual mentor for David in that respect. But at this point, Samuel's gone, and the Lord has chosen a new representative, a new messenger, and that messenger is Nathan. And David recognizes this. David understands this. David knows. He discerns, even though David himself is a prophet of God. David himself hears from the Lord, and of course we know, has written by the end of his life a significant portion of Scripture. Nathan hasn't written any Scripture. Where's the book of Nathan in the Old Testament? There is no book of Nathan. Doesn't mean, though, that Nathan doesn't play a very, very important role. God's calling and purpose for David is to act as a prophet of God. And yet, at this point in chapter 7, before the events that we have come to in chapter 12, there is a sense of a order of prophets between Nathan and anyone else that may be identified as a prophet in Israel, which would include David himself. When David has this idea from the Lord, he doesn't, and it ultimately is an idea from the Lord, he doesn't go and simply just start building because he hasn't received a word from the Lord to do so. But what he does do is he seeks out Nathan in order to receive authorization from the Lord through Nathan. He wants Nathan to seek the Lord, hear from the Lord, and tell him whether or not this is something he should go forward with. Nathan gives him a preliminary response, which is go and do what's in your heart. Then overnight, the Lord speaks more clearly, more directly to Nathan about this circumstance, and he comes back the next day and corrects the direction, readjusts the direction that David is going to take with this concept in his heart to build a temple. But what I want us to see about this is that in a very real sense, even though David is sitting on top of the pile of all, and the pile represents the entire kingdom of Israel, the unified kingdom, all of the northern tribes and the southern tribe, he's in charge of everybody. No one greater than David on the earth in terms of kingly authority, but in terms of prophetic calling, David is not the one who is hearing most directly from the Lord. Even in his better days, he is in a sense under the higher position of Nathan. And so he goes to Nathan when he's in a good place to say, Nathan, what should I do about this? But now, going back to chapter 12, there's been some very important events that have taken place between chapter 7 and chapter 12, both described for us and events that have occurred that are not directly described for us but are implied by the progression of the events themselves. Remember, we saw in our study of chapter 11 the events of David's sin with Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah, that what was implied by that is something has happened to David's heart between the time of what we just read in chapter 7, when David was blessed by the Lord, when he was in a good place, when he was in a healthy place, his heart was strong with the Lord. And by the time we get to chapter 11, when he sins with her and sins against Uriah, something's happened to his heart in this intervening time period. And it's not obvious. It's not clear. It's not like David woke up one day and said, that's it, I'm not going to follow the Lord anymore, or I'm not going to follow the Lord today. That's it, I officially proclaim myself to be backslidden. I officially proclaim myself to be drifted from the Lord. It's a subtle thing. David's not even as chapter 11 starts, he's not even aware that his heart has drifted from the Lord. And now we get to chapter 12, and while we're not given a specific chronology, the best commentaries that I have access to indicate that there's been a time lapse between the sin of chapter 11 and the events that we just read in chapter 12, which is Nathan's confrontation of this rebellious, sinning king. How much time has elapsed? Not a full year yet, most likely, but almost an entire year's time has occurred between the end of chapter 11, where it ends with this really sad single-line comment, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the events of verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. I want you to put yourself in this position for a moment, because with all of our study through David's life, our ruling principle for us as men has been, you know, these things happen to David, but they're meant to teach us things about Christ himself in God's big picture purpose for all of history, but also meant to speak to our hearts about our own discipleship to the Lord. I want you to think about, have you ever, of course you have, but have you ever done a thing that displeased the Lord? And then having done that thing, waited a year to do anything about that. Meaning, the next year of your life, coloring, because it's in the background now, but the influence of that thing that you have done carries forward into your present life circumstance. And here you are a year later, having done that thing a year prior, but your heart, a year later, is still not right before the Lord. And that's our background here. The events of chapter 12, the real story is David's heart for the last year has not been right with the Lord. Now, for me, this is the big part of how painful this chapter is, if we see it for what it's really speaking to us as men of God. David, in other places in Scripture, at better times in his walk with the Lord, is described as a man after God's own heart. And we saw when we studied the implications of that single description of David, And I even made this emphasis way back when we studied that. Wouldn't it be an awesome thing, a wonderful thing, if God were to look at you and identify you as a man of God, as a man after his own heart? Wouldn't it be an awesome thing to hear the Lord evaluating your life and describing your life in that manner? I would want, at the end of my life, standing before the throne of God, to hear the Lord say, "You lived your life as a man after my own heart." It just describes for us something about the value that David had for the Lord, the intimacy of his relationship with the Lord, the purity of that. And yet, this man, after God's own heart, lived this year not in that manner at all. He lived in the momentum, because just like righteousness creates momentum in our life when we're faithful to the Lord and obedient to Him, sin creates its own momentum. And his sin, left unaddressed, had carried him through the next year of his life, coloring everything that he has done in that year. It's what we could call a lost year in David's life. It's lost not in the sense that it's not like he didn't do anything as a king. And it doesn't mean that because he had sinned secretly, no one else knew about it, as far as we know. It doesn't mean that everything he did as a king was wrong or evil during that intervening year. But everything that he's done has been colored by it. So that ultimately, as the Lord on the day of judgment looks back on David's life, there is glorious things prior to the Bathsheba incident, and there are going to be, only by the extreme mercy and grace of God, glorious things in David's life after this day being confronted by Nathan. But for the year between Bathsheba and Nathan's approach to David, that's a lost year. And what that says to me is, because David's not fully aware of this yet, it's a lost year, and he's not waking up every day on the calendar saying to himself, okay, this is day 73 of my lost year. It's just lost, and the really tragic thing is he's not aware of it. His sin has dulled his heart. It's dulled his ability to discern the value of his life as a servant of God, as a man of God. His sin has affected his own ability to properly evaluate his own life on a daily basis, not just in the big picture, but as he wakes up and starts his day, he's eating breakfast, he's going about his day's responsibilities as king, and he is not thinking as he's going through the day, oh, you know, this day is just going to be a waste ultimately because I still haven't made right what I have done wrong in the eyes of the Lord. He is actively suppressing that convicting influence of the Spirit of God upon his heart. And Nathan's approach to David is really a testimony that David has been, for this last year, actively suppressing the Lord's conviction. Nathan's going to say some things to him, and he's going to say some things to him in a certain manner that proves to us that David has been actively trying to shove down the influences of the Spirit of God to bring him to conviction, leaving God only certain avenues in which to really reach David's heart once he's reached this place. So, Nathan approaches David. Why does Nathan approach David this day? I mean, obviously he's going to talk to him about his sin. He's going to tell him the story. From Nathan's perspective, why does he approach David? He was sent. He didn't approach David because he knew about the sin in advance. You know, and it's like he's been thinking about it for this last year. How am I going to approach David? How am I going to confront my brother? You know, how he's the king, I'm not the king. You know, he's not going through that kind of a process. As far as we know, Nathan has been, interestingly enough, as far as we know, kept in the dark for this last year. Why can we conclude that properly? Because all we see from Nathan in Scripture, all we see from him is he's a true man of God, a true prophet of God. We don't see Nathan making any spiritual missteps in his ministry service to the Lord. And it would be a misstep for Nathan as a true prophet if he had known about what David had done with Bathsheba, known what David had done in arranging the murder of Uriah, and left that unaddressed, even with the king, for an entire year. Now, the lesson here is, of course, even though I made the case earlier that Nathan is spiritually, and as in the role of prophet, in a higher position than David, politically, naturally, in the actual community, the society of Israel, Nathan is, of course, under and lower than David because David is king and Nathan is not. The lesson here is, of course, that no one, even the king, no one has... Are you familiar? And how many of you have played Monopoly before? You know that one square, the free parking square on the board? It's called free parking because you land anywhere else and you're liable to pay, but there's that one spot you land there and only good things can happen to you on that square. There is no free parking even for the king. Everyone is accountable to the Lord. The king is not exempt from the Lord's accountability. And if Nathan the prophet is aware of it, when should Nathan the prophet confront David? As soon as he's aware of it. In fact, it works this way. It's not that the king gets an exemption clause from accountability to the Lord. The king is more accountable to the Lord, not less accountable. Why? The biblical principle is to whom much is given, much is required. So the higher up on the ladder of responsibility in the kingdom of God that the Lord sees fit to place you and call you to, the greater the degree of our accountability before the Lord in such positions. And so as soon as Nathan is aware that David has sinned in this manner, he himself would be accountable to go and hold David accountable, even if it were to mean, and this is a possibility, Nathan doesn't know for sure. We don't have any indication that the Lord told him, don't worry about going and confronting the king. I got you covered. As far as Nathan knows, if he goes and confronts the king in this manner, what could happen to Nathan? He could lose his life. There have been more than one king in history, and even, sadly, in the history of Israel, who, when a prophet of God dared to try to hold them accountable to the Lord and his standards, that the king responded in indignation and rage against the messenger and removed the messenger from the scene. I mean, the famous story we have in the New Testament, of course, is Herod and John the Baptist. And Herod was involved in an adulterous relationship that he knew better than to commit. And what does John the Baptist do? Because it's public knowledge. This one was not hidden. John the Baptist is aware of Herod's circumstance. And what does John the Baptist do? He doesn't like skirt around it and avoid it because, you know what? You know, that's politics. That's stuff bigger than me. I'm just here to preach the word. I'm not here to, confront and address a king in that manner. John confronts Herod and doesn't just do it in private. Like, here, king, come here. I need to talk to you about something. There's an issue going on in your life. God's not really happy with that. Would you consider paying attention to that? What does John do? He publicly calls Herod into accountability. He calls him on the carpet as a true prophet of God to hold him accountable for his sin of adultery. And Herod is not particularly thrilled by that. So what does he do? He has him arrested. And then that leads, of course, to his final decision to execute him. So Nathan is at the very least in that circumstance of the real possibility of losing his life. But if he's a true prophet of God, if he's a true messenger of God, then as soon as he's made aware of David's sin, he's accountable to hold David accountable. So the fact that there's been a year that's passed between chapter 11 and chapter 12 tells us that Nathan does not know what has gone on. David has successfully hidden his sin on a horizontal level. Because think of it this way. If you can hide your sin from a true prophet of God, then you've pretty successfully hidden your sin. However, and this is the backstory, of course, of this event in chapter 12, who can you never hide your sin from successfully? You might get it past Nathan, but you're not going to get it past the Lord himself. I know you're familiar with this passage. Let me read it just to, in a sense, get it on the record in the context of our study. This is Hebrews chapter 4. I'll read just verse 13. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." No one escapes from that accountability. And how accountable are we? Our life, it's as though we're standing before the throne of God, stripped, naked, buck naked. Why does the writer of Hebrews use that imagery? To just show, clothes Why do we wear clothes? I mean, obviously in cold weather we wear them to stay warm, and some of us wear them to look particularly fashionable and whatnot. But really, what's the biblical spiritual principle behind why we wear clothes? Where did clothes wearing start? Yeah, it started in the Garden of Eden. It started with the first clothing being fig leaves sewn together by a guilty Adam and Eve in order to hide their sin from themselves, and in a vain and failed attempt to hide their sin from the Lord himself. So the idea here is there is no hiding from the Lord's sight, and there is no hiding from the Lord's, there's no escaping from the Lord's accountability. And so that's our backdrop. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now there's another point here I want to make about this. I haven't gotten past verse 1 yet, but there's so much in this that we can't afford to pass over it quickly. Nathan is a prophet of God. And prophets are sent by the Lord. They don't just send themselves. They don't choose where to go. You know the famous story of Jonah, right? He was sent to the city of Nineveh, but he wanted not to go to the city of Nineveh because he didn't want to tell them the word of the Lord, because he knew if I tell them the word of the Lord, those people are going to do what? They're going to repent. And when they repent, what's the Lord going to do? He's going to have mercy on them. And I don't want the Lord to have mercy on them because I don't like those people. And I want the Lord's judgment to fall on them. But he didn't have a choice. He tried to go the other direction, the opposite direction of Nineveh. But the Lord created a scenario that forced Jonah to fulfill his calling. And his calling was wrapped up in him being sent to a specific location to accomplish a specific purpose. That's what we have here. The Lord sends prophets. He sends messengers with a message. But when you think about the normal pattern of the Lord sending a prophet, I want you to consider this, because this is an exceptional circumstance in Scripture. It's not the only time it happens in all of Scripture, but it is exceptional. I referenced earlier about John the Baptist speaking and holding Herod accountable for his sin. That would be another example of the same principle. But normally when God sends prophets, who does he send prophets to? In the Old Testament we're talking about. Who does he send prophets to? Anyone? Anyone? No. He sends prophets to nations. Nations include a whole bunch of people. God sends prophets to Israel. He sends prophets to Judah. He sends prophets even to Gentile nations to speak the word of the Lord to them, like Jonah being sent to a Gentile nation. But rarely does the Lord send a prophet to one single person. Now think about what's going on here. There's a lot of stuff going on in the world at this moment in time, at this moment in history. There are a lot of people that need to hear from the Lord this day. But the Lord does not send Nathan to the nation of Israel. He doesn't send Nathan to any other nation. He doesn't send him to a nation at all. He sends him to one man with a single private message from God. Now, let me ask you this. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you knew later today you had an appointment, 2 o'clock this afternoon, there was a true, not like the many false people that are out there claiming things about themselves that they are not, but let's say there was a true prophet of God. And the Lord had made an appointment for you, an individual, personal, specialized appointment where that prophet was going to come and speak directly and personally to you the word of the Lord, bringing a message from the throne of God in heaven, and you could be 100% certain that you were hearing from the throne of God. Wouldn't that be an awesome and wonderful privilege? Depends on the message, doesn't it? Depends on what the prophet is coming to tell you. If he's coming to tell you, Oh, the Lord loves you. The Lord loves what you've been doing. The Lord is so pleased with you and happy with you. Here's the list of the many blessings of the Lord about to be poured out on your life because He is so thrilled with the way you've been living. That would be an appointment to look forward to, wouldn't it? I would want to hear that. I would want that appointment. I would not want to miss that appointment. This is an appointment like that, except the message is a completely different nature because David deserves to hear a completely different thing from the Lord's heart. So the Lord sends a prophet to him, but this is an example of when you don't want to hear from the Lord. You know, I pretty much always want to hear from the Lord. You know, when I open my Bible on a daily basis and begin to read, my heart is in the place of, Lord, I want to hear from you. I pretty much always want to hear from the Lord, except when? When my heart's not right with the Lord. When I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing. When I'm compromising some principle that I know better than to compromise. And I'm holding on to that compromise. Maybe I haven't held on to it for an entire year like David did. But even if I hold on to it just overnight, for me, who knows better, that's way too long. And now I'm opening the Bible. You know, I've noticed this about myself, my own patterns. Certain days I read the Bible differently than I do other days. You know, when my heart's right with the Lord, I can't wait to open the book. And my heart is crying out, even as I'm opening the pages, Lord, I want to hear from you today. I want to hear what you have to speak to my life, to my heart. But then there's those other days when I'm not in such a good place with the Lord. And I may, just out of habit, out of pattern, out of obligation, I may actually successfully crack the book open. But I've noticed this, my heart's not crying out in the same manner to the Lord. It's not, oh, Lord, I really want to hear from you. Because down deep inside, I know what I'm probably going to hear even before I start to read. And I don't really want to hear that. I mean, down at the deepest part of my soul, I believe that I really do want to hear it. But there's this other layer, the layer that's being influenced and affected by my rebellion or my sin or my foolishness or my disregard for the Lord and His concerns. And that aspect of me, that part of me at that moment doesn't want to hear anything from the Lord. And so I might just do my reading real quickly that day. Or, I've noticed this, you may have as well in your pattern. It's amazing to me that there are whole days that go by when I don't crack the book open at all. And if I pray, they're just these short, perfunctory kind of, you know, obligatory kind of prayers. Because I know if I go any deeper than that, I'm running the risk of hearing from the Lord. And that's where David was at, except he was in an even more developed place. A whole year not listening. Now, let's remind ourselves of who we're dealing with here. Turn with me if you would. We'll come back to 2 Samuel again. To the book of Psalms. Just the very beginning of the book. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What do you think? David, just not earlier in David's life, just this last year. Let's take David's life and let's take the description that David wrote. And let's compare just this last year what this describes and what's been going on with David. Do you think he was doing this for this last year? I think something had changed for him. At an earlier time, and only again by the mercy and grace of God, which is so deep, so wide, so awesome. At a later time in David's life, he will once again be in this place. But for this moment, this lost year, he was not a man who walked in the counsel, or who avoided walking in the counsel of the wicked, avoided standing in the way of sinners, avoided sitting in the seat of scoffers. He was not a man who, for this last year, truly delighted in the law of his Lord. Now, why am I taking all this time to emphasize this? The whole point of this story is how a true man of God can drift and not be fully aware of how he has drifted. And so the Lord mercifully, graciously provides for us checkpoints along the pathway of drifting. That if we have a heart to arrest our drift before we drift too far, we will pay attention to the checkpoint when it occurs. One of those checkpoints, it's not the only one, but one of those checkpoints, and it's a critical one though, is what is your relationship with the Word of the Lord? And I'm not just talking about when God finally has to send a prophet to speak to you directly, has some other believer come and get right in your face and speak directly to your heart something that you're refusing to listen to. I'm talking about your own private and personal listening to the Word of the Lord. Not even on Sunday morning, not even on Saturday morning, you know, not on Thursday night when we're gathered together for teaching and listening to and learning the Word of God. I'm talking about your own private life. The day and night meditation in the Word of God because you delight in the Word of God. If you see that changing, if you are willing to be deeply honest with yourself about where my heart is really at toward the Word of the Lord, that's a checkpoint to reveal to you. It's like, you've heard me use this example before, it's like the dipstick in the engine of your car. You can't see into the engine block of your car to know what's the true condition of what's going on in there. So you need a tool. You need something to help you to gauge what's really going on in there. So we put that dipstick in and we pull it out to see, is there enough oil in the engine? Because if there's not, what's going to happen to the engine? It's going to blow up. It's going to destroy that engine. It will no longer be able to function in the way that it's meant to function. But you can't see in there, and we're not supposed to just guess, because we can so easily guess wrong. So we've designed it in such a way that we can tell anytime we care to check. Now, here's the thing. I told this story once before. It was a long time ago. Very first car I ever bought as a young man. 16 years old, I had been. Actually, I had bought a used car that I used for a year, but then I had this plan. I'm going to buy a brand new car. I was diligent. I worked, you know, two or three jobs. I saved my money, and I went in to a car dealership and bought a brand new sports car off the showroom floor. 16 years old, I'm thrilled. I go out and I'm racing that car around. I'm having fun. And that car, amazingly, came with a dipstick. It had a dipstick under the hood. And it was there to serve me so that I could continue to have fun with that car. And it could continue to get me from point A to point B. Problem was, I went for 2 entire years and I never opened that hood. And I never once pulled that dipstick out and looked at what it was going to tell me. And what happened after 2 years is I blew the engine up of my car. My brand new, shiny car is dead and it's sitting on the side of the road. I didn't have the money to fix it. So the idea here is the Word of God and your attitude toward it on a daily basis, your true heart's value of God's Word isn't the only message to God about the true condition of your heart, but it is one of the most important ways to check on any given day. Where's my heart at with the Lord, really? Well, I would say, pull out the dipstick. Where's your heart attitude toward the Scriptures, toward God's revealed Word? That's a good indicator. One of my best friends as a Christian drifted so far from the right ways of the Lord that any longer, he no longer even describes himself as a Christian. Whether he'll ever be restored to the Lord or not, I don't know. But I do know this. One thing I noticed in his true heart's attitude before he went from where I once knew him to where he is today is his attitude changed about this book. His perspective changed about this book. And he lost his value for God's Word. And losing his value for God's Word, his heart continued to drift further and further away from the Lord. If David had walked in what he himself wrote in just these first two verses of Psalm 1, throughout the days leading up to the day that he saw Bathsheba from the roof of his palace, and through the ensuing year, he never, number one, would have sinned against Bathsheba in the way that he did. He never would have sinned against Uriah in the way that he did. And he never would have continued for an entire year. An entire year disconnected in his heart from a true relationship to the Lord. Let's see, where are we at on time? All right. I didn't get past verse 1. But I think I'm going to stop right there. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for these kinds of portions in your word. I want to thank you for the powerful way that you held David accountable when he refused to be accountable through any other means. You held him accountable in spite of himself. And I want to thank you, Lord, that as we read ahead and saw that in the end, you mercifully and graciously restored him. And I know that every single one of us here this morning are men who have, at different moments and at different times, we have, in our own ways, drifted from you. And it's only by your mercy and grace that we are restored. But what I'm asking, Lord, is that you would speak to our hearts through David's pattern, through his example, both good and bad, and that you would, Lord, train our hearts so that we would never find ourselves in David's shoes of having spent an entire wasted year of our lives disconnected and drifting from you. I pray that we would learn where he failed so that we could avoid falling into the same pattern. It's by your grace that you accomplish that work in our hearts. Thank you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.